Good afternoon, everybody. When I spoke last time, we looked at words and discovered that words written, spoken and read were as the sand on the seashore. I'm not going to turn there, but you will recall that God promised Abraham, because of his obedience, that blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. That's Genesis 22, verse 17. And I would suggest it might be just as difficult for the numbers of the stars of the heaven and the sand on the seashore to compete with all the billions of words that are produced in every form, even on a daily basis. But I could be wrong about that. Who knows? There may be trillions and trillions of stars, words, and sand. You may remember that Mr. Armstrong said that he couldn't really understand how Satan transmits his attitude of thoughts until he came to understand how radio worked. And there are millions and probably billions of words that are floating around in the atmosphere now, just waiting for radio and television to pick these words up and transmit them. In my last sermon, or the first sermon on words, I briefly looked at seven different sections, and let me just, as a quick recap, mention these. The areas covered were the Word of God, the Bible. Secondly, the words of Christ. Thirdly, the words used to try and trap Christ, first by Satan and then by the Pharisees. Then fourthly, the words of Mr. Herbert Armstrong. Fifthly, the words of encouragement, and there are too few words of encouragement today. Number six, words of admonition and exhortation, which we should take in our stride and use for our growth. And seventh, the words we use in conversation with each other. Today I want to look at a further seven sections on points this time, exclusively about God's word. More words, several thousand words in this sermon about God's word. You may recall that I mentioned that in the word of God there were 610,303 words in the Old Testament and 180,568 words in the New Testament, giving a total of 790,871 words. That's a lot of words. Now, I know that sometimes it may feel that all 790,871 words have been used in some sermons, but hopefully not this one today. The first point that I want to discuss is that God's word must not be altered in any way. So point number one, God's word is not to be altered in any way. Let us start with looking at Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 and 2. This is where, as the subheading says, Moses commands obedience. Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. With the word now at the beginning of the first verse, Moses passes from Israel's past and emphasizes the present. Israel is to keep the statutes and judgments. He tells the nation to hearken and do them, which is the repeating the theme of Deuteronomy, hear and obey. His promise that you may live does not speak of eternal life, of course, but of a lengthy stay in the land. And then in verse 2, it states that Israel was not to delete from or add to the law. Even Christ did not do that. He came to fulfill the law, to fill it to the full, to magnify and expand it, but not to add to it or to take away from it. But if man were to try and alter the scriptures, that would not be sensible anyway, because it would be adding to or taking away, and purely from the mind of man. The scriptures emanate from the great creator God of the universe, and so how could any man, however great and whatever genius he might be, compete with God? Such words would only come from a fallible human being with a limited capacity and no prophetic foresight, humanly speaking. It would be an insult to God anyway, and insulting our Creator must never even be contemplated, let alone undertaken. I'm only interested in the infallible word of God, not information that may add or take away scripture by some fallible human being. Not for me, thank you very much, and I suspect not for you either. God's word is not to be altered in any way, and this thought is echoed over a few pages in Deuteronomy 12. If you'll turn there, and we'll read verses 29 to 32. Deuteronomy 12, starting in verse 29. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them, after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Pretty clear cut. Here God warns Israel that just as the Canaanites were destroyed because of their idolatry, Israel is warned that it could also be destroyed. The Canaanites had burned their sons and daughters in the fire to the gods, and the Lord calls this an abomination. Not only should Israel obey these commands, but they should not add to it nor diminish from it, which meant that Israel should not lose its desire to obey the Lord. Today, the commands we have written down for us are contained in the Bible. We don't have God speaking to Moses, who can then relay the message onto us. We have God speaking to us by his written word. And that word says that we should not add to it, nor take away from it. We'd better heed this warning. God didn't give instructions at that time in order to alter them later on. The same principles apply today. If you turn to Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, we read the following. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. The same principle is reiterated here. Every word of God has been tested and proven in the furnace of man's experience, and his promises are a shield unto them that put their trust in him. His words cannot be improved upon, and it is folly to try and seek to do so. But you will realize that in spite of this warning, there have been those, and will still be those, frail, imperfect human beings who will know better and defy this instruction. As in all other areas of life, man never seems to learn, but if we do, there are dire consequences. We find that out in the last book of the Bible. Please turn over to the book of Revelation. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. And this is subheaded, A Warning. And what a frightening warning it is. Revelation starting 22, starting in verse 18. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. The message of the Bible is complete and needs no collaboration from anyone else. Here is a most solemn warning, one which is true of all the Word of God. What a rebuke to those who treat the message carelessly. There is too much at stake to do that. For anyone tempted to ignore this very clear and crystal clear warning, their future will be non-existence. God shall take away their part from the book of life. What we have in the pages of the Bible is that which God wants us to know and to understand, without additions, deletions, or amendments from anyone. All of us had better take this very seriously indeed. The second section or point today is that God's word is mighty in its influence. Secondly, God's word is mighty in its influence. Right at the very beginning of the Bible, we see the power of God and his word. We've read these verses hundreds and probably thousands of times, but a quick recap won't do any harm. In Genesis, the first chapter and verse 3, we see how mighty God's word is. Genesis 1 and verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. We might think that it would be great if we could make such an utterance and it came to pass. But it would be a disaster because man has clearly shown over the last 6,000 years his total inability to do things properly. Such power in the hands of man would be a complete disaster. But when God is involved, it is perfect. Let there be light, and there was light. How mighty is the word of God in its influence. Then down in verse 6 and 7, verses 6 and 7, the same principle is repeated. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. It's as simple as that. This is the power of the God that we worship. In verse 9, it states the following. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Again, it says quite simply that God said, and it was so. Verse 11 gives exactly the same principle. No sooner said than done. Fantastic. Verse 11, then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed and is in itself on the earth." And it was so. Provision was now made by the immediate products of the earth, which, in obedience to God's command, was no sooner made than it became fruitful and brought forth grass for the cattle and herb for the service of man. Verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let there be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. That same phrase is repeated yet again, and it was so. We are talking in this section of the sermon about how mighty the Word of God is in its influence. But this is more than just influence. It is about absolute power in the hands of the only one to whom great power could be entrusted at this time and for always. In the hands of man, during the age of man, it would be a disaster for the whole of mankind. And in verse 24, it says, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth from the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so." Just a further repetition of God saying something that was immediately enacted. Over in Ezekiel 37, if you'll turn there please, starting in the first verse, is another description, a passage of scripture that is mind-boggling. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones." Verse 2. "Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. Verse 6. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. An interesting passage of scripture. And we know that this is about, as the old song would say, dem bones, dem, dry bones. And is a passage of scripture that is often quoted on the last great day. We know how mighty is the word of God, and these verses clearly show this. We know how mighty is the word of God. It truly is amazing when you think of what is going to happen here. Just meditating on the application and import of these verses is something that we can neglect if we're not careful. But in the future, when these words come to pass in reality, we will see just how great the Creator God is. In Ephesians 6, if you'll turn there please, starting in verse 10, we see the whole armour of God listed. In verse 17, we see the following statement about the Word of God. And take the helmet, or verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is the only offensive weapon that is mentioned. The Word of God is the surest, most powerful weapon in the universe. If we trust in the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, using it properly as Jesus did, we will be able to overcome our adversary, Satan the devil. In Hebrews 4 verse 12, let's look at this, we see further evidence that God's word is mighty in influence. Hebrews 4 verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. His word is quick, that is living. God's word is not old or archaic. It is living, it is not inept or inactive. It is powerful, it is active. God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It has no blunt side. It cuts both ways. It penetrates so deeply that it divides the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. These phrases suggest that there is no part of man which God's word cannot penetrate. In fact, it reaches into the inner secrets of man's mind to discern his thoughts and intents. Let us be careful not to reject his word through unbelief. And so the second very important point is that God's word is mighty in its influence. The third point covers, very briefly and only partially, Psalm 119, if you'll turn there, where there are many references to God's word. So the third point is Psalm 119. Let's read a few verses here. Let's start verses 16 and 17. Psalm 119, starting in verse 16. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. If anyone in the public eye today were to make comments publicly along these lines, they would be derided, scoffed at, maybe even taken to the funny farm, and thought of as really rather odd. That's the state of play in the world today. Little or no respect for God or his word. The psalmist asked to be dealt with in a way that would allow him to live and to keep God's word, and that is the sort of attitude that we should have. We'll just have a look at a few verses today in this one psalm, and so let's look at verse 42. Verse 42 says, so shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. Wasn't this the approach that Jesus Christ adopted when tempted by Satan, and by doing so completely vanquished the adversary? He had an answer and insisted in God's word, and that is, or trusted in God's word, I should say, and that is precisely the way that we should behave and react. So many trust today in their own wisdom, money or power, that is nothing compared to trusting in the word of God. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Here we should note the nature of the word of God and the great intention of giving it to the world. It is a lamp and a light. It enables us, concerning God and ourselves, to know and understand that which otherwise we could not have known. It shows us what is wrong and will be a problem. It directs us in our work and our way. And the world without it would be a truly dark place. It is a lamp which we may take and use personally. The word of God must not be only a light to our eyes, but a light to our feet and to our path to direct us in the paths of God. We can then understand God's goodness to us in giving us such a lamp and light when it is a guide to our feet and to our path. Verse 114, we read the following. You are my hiding place and shield, I hope in your word. In previous selected verses, we have seen that the psalmist has said that he will not forget God's word. He will live and keep God's word. He will trust in God's word, and that God's word is a lamp to his feet and a light to his path. Now in verse 114, his hope is in God's word. Those who depend on God's promise shall have the benefit of his power and be taken under his special protection. On to verses 129 to 136. Verse 129, your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The entrance of your words gives light, it gives understanding to the simple. We know that the New Testament talks about the simplicity that is in Christ, that is in 2 Corinthians 11, and that God does not call the wise of this world. God's word gives understanding to the simple, and that's a cause for celebration for all of us. Verse 131, I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is towards those who love your name. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me, which I just read. Again, these are requests to help in wanting his steps to be directed by the word of God, and we should be the same. Verse 134, redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. Rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law. Then in verses 160 and 161, it says, the entirety of your word is truth. And I'll repeat that. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. Those who want to pick and mix God's word by accepting bits here and rejecting bits there, as it suits them personally, ought to read and meditate on verse 160. The entirety of your word is truth. And entirety means all, from start to finish, from Genesis to Revelation, the whole lot. We are indeed blessed because we understand that. And in verse 172 it says, my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Our tongues, our language, our conversation must speak of God and his word. It should be all important to us, not some peripheral adjunct to our normal way of life. We know that God's commandments are righteousness, but how? Because it is the word of God from which we gain all of our knowledge. It is a priceless asset, the word of God, and we must never take it lightly, and we must never forget it. What information is contained in this psalm that contains 176 verses, and we have only read just 16 of them, less than 10% of the whole psalm? The next section I want to cover today is that God's word is divinely inspired. God's word is divinely inspired. In the last section, we discovered in Psalm 119 that we are to look to, trust, have faith in, live by, and not forget the word of God. But we have to make sure that it is divinely inspired, otherwise we will just be basing our life and behaviour on the words of men. And so let us look at a few verses that clearly show that the word of God is divinely inspired. The Holy Bible was written over a span of 1,600 years by over 40 different authors. These authors came from a variety of backgrounds, but each one was divinely inspired to write as they did. The Bible, God's Word, also states the fact that God inspired people to write the Holy Scriptures. Please turn to 2 Peter 1, verses 19 to 21. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. This is about the trustworthy prophetic word. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This simply means that the Bible is the divinely inspired and infallible revelation of God to man, rather than the mere words of men to other men. When we say the Bible is the word of God, we don't mean that all the words are God's words. Some are the words of men, of angels, of demons, and even Satan. However, it is the entirety the word of God in the sense that God, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, divinely directed and inspired the writing of it, and supernaturally controlled its overall construction, design, and recording of its contents. In other words, it is not the product of human devising, manipulation, or imagination, but God was the author and architect behind its creation from beginning to end. Back a few pages in 2 Timothy 3, verses 4 to 17, the Apostle Paul wrote about the fact that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and therefore is his word. I did quote this in the first sermon, but again, a reiteration now won't do any harm. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, not some of it, but all of it, is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word of God is a divine revelation, which we may depend upon as infallibly true. The prophets and apostles didn't speak from themselves, but what they received of the Lord, they delivered to us. We either believe these scriptures and these scriptural assertions, or we do not. The world at large, as I've mentioned before, takes the pick and mix approach. We'll have that which we agree with and that which is convenient, but if it doesn't sit quite rightly with us, then we just won't bother with that and we will ignore it or reject it. That approach doesn't tie in with verse 16 that states that all Scripture, that is, all Scripture is given by inspiration from God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's what the book says, and that must be good enough for us. God's word must be divinely inspired for the prophecies that were foretold to come to pass right on time. We produced a booklet many years ago called The Proof of the Bible, and fulfilled prophecy was shown in a number of cases. If we don't believe that God's word is divinely inspired, then we are wasting our time sitting in Sabbath services each week. Failure to believe in God's word being divinely inspired means that we relegate it to plain, ordinary writings of mortal man whose understanding of the way of God is truly limited and fallible. God's word is totally and completely and absolutely infallible, and we should be eternally grateful for that. If it were not so, then our human life would have no meaning at all except for the few short years that we live and breathe. But the word of God, infallible and true, points us to eternal life in the kingdom of God. How grateful, how very, very grateful should we be for that? Having accepted that the Bible is divinely inspired, then we do need to study its contents. And so the fifth point or section of this sermon today is the study of God's word. The study of God's word. As a church sign said, prevent truth decay, brush up on your Bible. Humorous, but to the point. Please turn to Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 to 20, where we see the duties of a king. This is an example that we can surely benefit from. Deuteronomy 17, starting in verse 18. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. But his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, or to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Having written a copy, he had to read it all the days of his life, not just leave it languishing in some forgotten place. Remember how we used to be admonished to blow the dust off our Bibles and read it and study it. For years, the church has taught about daily prayer and Bible study. But it can be all too easy to let the worries and cares of this life crowd in on us so they are neglected. That is why I try and make time every day, usually in the morning, for these activities, before getting into the requirements and pressures of the day. We need 3 square meals a day in order to fuel our physical bodies. And we need the study of the word of God, church articles, booklets, listening to sermons and sermonettes for our spiritual nourishment. And as the king was to read it all the days of his life, we are to be the same. If it was a requirement for a king, then certainly it should be good enough, a good enough principle for us to live by. The word of God is not designed merely to be entertaining and the subject of speculation, itching ears and all that, but to be a complete guide to life. We must regard the word of God reverentially and learn to fear God in the right way. It shows us that we must keep God's law, that we must be humble people, and we must be a good example to other people. By our study of the word of God, we will grow in grace and knowledge. Please turn to John 5, verse 39, where we read instruction from Jesus Christ. John 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. This is a clear instruction to search the scriptures. However, if we are not careful, regular and frequent contact with God's word can gradually degenerate into a meaningless routine which fails to result in any spiritual benefit. Just getting our time in, which salves our conscience, is not what we should be looking for, an exercise in futility. It must be a lot more than that, otherwise it is just an exercise from which we will derive little, if any, benefit. But not only is God's word divinely inspired, it is inexhaustible. Treasury, a complete treasury of sacred truths. It is a revelation of the mind and will of God. We'll never run out of things to read and to think about and to study. Among other things, the scripture reveals God's love, grace, righteousness and holiness. The scripture reveals the whole counsel of God concerning his own worship and the obedience which he requires of us now. It is our infallible guide which must direct us in all our Christian duties and responsibilities. Although we receive these truths by God's grace, yet it is equally true that the whole Church of God throughout all the ages has not, nor will it ever, fully exhaust the meaning of this infinite treasury of spiritual truth. Our study of the Word of God will never be complete in this life, however much we do. But the more study we undertake, without being obsessive, the more we will understand the will and mind of God. But what attitude should we take when studying God's word? Please turn to Acts 17, verses 10 and 11, where we see an example that has been quoted many times and should be the example that we should take and follow. Acts 17, verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. These Jews were not so bigoted and prejudiced as some others were, and they were more noble. The Greek word eugenesterai means better bred. They had a whole different approach to so many others. They were not negative in their approach. They were totally positive. How many there are today, usually detractors and unbelievers, are looking for fault or error so they can undermine the word of God. The Bereans were open to conviction, were willing to hear reason, and then subscribe to what they believed to be the truth. They neither prejudged nor had a negative attitude. We should be one step ahead of them in their approach, in that we are trying to ascertain what the truth is, but we are already convicted of the truth. They studied the scriptures daily, and we should do the same. Let us not bring our Bible to church each Sabbath, unless we even forget to do that, and then forget or neglect to use it daily. Daily study is always for our benefit and our quest to make it into the kingdom of God. But let us always do it in the correct manner. Please turn to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, we'll read verses 14 to 15, where this brief passage of scripture gives us the answer as to how to do it. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How many times have we heard church members striving over inconsequential matters and possibly developing a bad attitude because of them? Strife over words can be very destructive to the things of God. They can strive about words to no profit, and that's a telling phrase. As an example, that age-old question, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Well, who cares? One day we'll know, if we're interested in that. It can be as silly as that at times with some. If members would only consider of what little use most of the controversy in religions are, they wouldn't be so zealous in their strife over words to the ruin of the hearers. as it says here, and to the drawing of them away from the great things of God, where the truth is often in danger of being lost. We must rightly divide the word of truth, and with a Berean-type attitude. But we must not become self-righteous. There's been too much of that over the years. It requires great wisdom, study, and care to divide the word of truth rightly. But since our calling, we have been well taught by the true servants of God, and we should hang on with great tenacity to the truth that we are convicted of, to have that love of the truth which is found firmly embedded in the word of God. The sixth section or point today is about the blessings to those who revere God's word. Number six, the blessings to those who revere God's word. Let us look at Psalm 19. If you'll turn to Psalm 19, we'll read verses 8 to 11. We know that these blessings are not inconsequential. We are talking about the blessings of living God's way. Psalm 19, starting in verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than more, much more than fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. The rewards that the world expects are usually material and physical. Such attributes as wisdom, the knowledge and understanding of God's word and God's way, the promise of eternal life, and all the many blessings that God gives us in this life now are considered as nothing to most of the world's population. But the word of God received by faith is sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Just thinking back to Solomon when God appeared to him in a dream in 1 Kings 3, and said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Solomon asked for an understanding heart to judge the people. How many would have asked for wisdom? Not one in a million or 10 million or a billion, I would have thought. It would have been so low down on the list. But this psalm, written by Solomon's father David, a man after God's own heart, shows that there is great reward in keeping the statutes, judgments, and commandments of God, and all of these are contained in the Word of God. Let's look at Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27, gives us some practical advice where it states the following. Matthew 7, starting in verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, it will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. Verse 27, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. We are to build on the rock. Any good house builder will tell you how important the foundations are. Building on the rock, remember elsewhere it says that rock was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:4, I'm not turning there, as the foundation of our faith, and Christian life is the sure way, but building on sand, as seems to have happened with so many over the year, that is completely the wrong way. It shows that when floods and winds came, the house fell. When tests and trials came, their foundation was not in place and they couldn't cope. We've seen this too often, and it is a great sadness. With the right foundations and belief and trust in God and his word, we can be assured that we will be heading in the right direction and receive blessings both now and, more importantly, in the future. Let us quickly review Luke 11, verse 28, where we read more of the same wonderful advice. Luke 11, verse 28. This is Jesus speaking. He says, Luke 11, verse 28, "But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." In the previous verse, a woman praised Jesus' mother, but rather than appreciate and just accept the compliment, Jesus was much more concerned with people hearing the word of God and keeping it. That showed where his focus was, and indeed it is where our focus must be. These words are vital. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. We know that too many today, as I've mentioned previously, hear the word of God, but any thought of keeping it depends on whether it impacts on their lifestyle, which may not be acceptable to them. Keeping the word of God is a must at all times. Over a few pages in John 5, verse 24, this same theme continues where we read the following. John 5, verse 24. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." Nothing can stop us attaining eternal life but ourselves. We have to be obedient to the word of God, and blessings will accrue, both in this lifetime and down through eternity, as a member of the family of God. The seventh and last section I want to cover today is about the total trustworthiness of God's word. The total trustworthiness of God's word. We've already covered the fact that God's word is divinely inspired, and so it's a good exercise to now cover its total trustworthiness. Please turn to 1 Kings 8, verse 56. These were the words of Solomon after his prayer of dedication and blessing the congregation. 1 Kings 8, verse 56. "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people, Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses." Not one word failed. Had God failed in just one word, he could never have been trusted again. But this didn't happen, it couldn't happen, and it never will happen. God, when he promises something, it is as good as done. And as an aside, isn't that precisely the way that you and I, that we should be? If we let down, if we don't keep our word, then we are the same as the world. God is totally trustworthy, as is his word. And we should endeavour at all times to emulate that example. Please turn to Psalm 111, verses 7 and 8, where we see the same principle expounded. The subheading is "Praise to God for his faithfulness and justice." Psalm 111, verses 7 and 8. "The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast for ever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness." That which God does is never artificial or false, for the works of his hand are verity and judgment, truth and justice. God never acts capriciously, that is, guided by whim or inconsistency. All of his commandments are sure. They stand fast for ever and ever. A constancy that we should be eternally grateful for, because we know exactly where we stand, and the trustworthiness of God and his word is as sure as the sun rising tomorrow morning. The same yesterday, today, and forever. A phrase that is used to describe Jesus Christ, and obviously by extension to the Father. Within nations, things change, and so do the laws of that nation. But the laws of God are established and settled forever. All that he does, he has done in truth and uprightness. In the book of Ezekiel 12, please turn there, we read that God's word will come to pass. Ezekiel 12, verse 25. For I am the Lord, I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will be no more postponed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord God. The word I speak will come to pass. No ifs and no buts. God says that he will say the word and it will be done. He will perform it. God is always, but always, as good as his word, in direct contrast to Satan, who is a liar and the father of lies. Satan can't be trusted one inch. God can be totally trusted and completely trusted. We do have Satanists around today, but the one that they worship and are involved with is just a liar. And no amount of credence can be attached to him and his evil ways. But when God says something in his perfect word, we can rely on it totally. In Matthew 5, verses 17 to 18, if you'll turn there, we see some very familiar verses that we have quoted so often in sermons. Matthew 5, verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until it is all fulfilled. To fulfill is to fill to the full, not to eliminate, as so many seem to think today. In verse 17, the word destroy is used, and we know whom the destroyer is. It is not the great God, and we shall be eternally grateful that nothing from the law, which is for our good, will pass away. The total trustworthiness of God's word, which we have seen from all these scriptures quoted, is something that we can celebrate and be so thankful for. Let me just sum up briefly all the things that we've discussed today. We've looked at the following seven sections or points. Number one, God's word is not to be altered in any way. If it is, we will be in serious trouble. Secondly, God's word is mighty in its influence. We looked at Psalm 119. Number four, God's word is divinely inspired, otherwise it's just another book. Number five, the study of God's word and on a regular basis. Number six, the blessings to those who revere God's word. And seven, the total trustworthiness of God's word. There are still many, many further points about the word of God that we could study. God's word is despised by the foolish. God's word is to be treated reverentially at all times. God's word is spiritual food, which is far more important than the physical variety. Physical food will keep us going only in this life. Spiritual food is the stuff of eternity. God's word contains the wonderful information about the true gospel. And God's word furnishes light in a very dark world. And you can make up your own list. Words are vital, and none more so than God's word. The best-selling book in the world is the Bible, and it contains the words of eternal life. Those are the words that really matter. In this sermon today, I estimate that I have spoken probably around 7,500 words, and that is enough words from me for today.